Should be turning your Bibles to John chapter 12 to begin with tonight, as we want to continue in our series on We Wish to See Jesus, taken from the Gospel of John chapter 12, in fact, where some Greeks come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and while they're there, they wish to see the one that they've been hearing so much about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's presented in the Scriptures for us as a positive example that we should have the same desire as well. And I trust in your Christian life that you haven't grown stale when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself. And I trust that even this message tonight, as we see a chronology of the Lord's last week of His public earthly life before His resurrection, will be beneficial to you to that end and drawing you closer to the Savior. Now, as we think of this subject of His Passion Week, you know, as we think of this chronology of this last week of His life, maybe you've heard terms like, religiously, like Palm Sunday, Triumphal Entry, Good Friday, and terms such as that. Are those terms valid? Are they really biblical? And if so, what is the significance of those terms or events? You've probably also wondered at times, why do we call it Good Friday? Or did Jesus Christ really even die on a Friday? What about 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth as Jonah was? And what was the significance of Him dying on a Friday if indeed He really did? Those are some very important questions that we're going to cover tonight. But as we think of terms that are used, let's first of all address a few of these. Sometimes people call this last week of the Lord Jesus' life leading up to His death and resurrection, they call it Holy Week. And personally, I don't care for that expression very much, because really, wasn't every day of the Lord Jesus' life a holy day? As He lived His life as unto God the Father, never sinned, and fulfilled God the Father's purposes. So every day of the Lord Jesus' life, every week of His life was holy in that regard, and one week was not more holy than others. However, this term fits a little better, the description of the last week of the Lord Jesus' life, Passion Week. Now, it wasn't because Jesus had more verve that last week of His life. You know, sometimes we use the term passion that way. I went to a Bible conference down in Chicago, actually a Moody Pastors Conference, and several pastors came up to me and introduced themselves, and we got to talking, and invariably one of the first questions they ask is, so what's your passion? That was kind of the buzzword about 5 years ago, and it's still somewhat today. But passion here speaks of the Lord's suffering for us. The Greek word for suffering is pascho, and sometimes when we speak of His suffering, we use the term passion. And really, this is just a term that points us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately then His resurrection from the dead. Now, as we think of this last week of the Lord Jesus' life and His public ministry of some three years, it's very interesting to note, as you study the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and study the percentage of material in those Gospels devoted to His death and His resurrection. It's very interesting, as you can see from this comparison up here, one person has done this, and they've put a chart together based on these percentages to show with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the shift in emphasis within each book towards the death and resurrection of Christ, you see towards the bottom there, versus His deeds or His words. Mark's gospel is the least emphasizing of the death and resurrection of Christ in terms of content, whereas Luke is shifted a little bit more towards the resurrection, Matthew a little bit more towards the death, and John, this big teardrop you see here, is very heavily weighted towards His death and resurrection. In essence, you could summarize these four Gospels as saying that they are, in essence, passion narratives with extended introductions. That's really what they are. Now, that is not to downplay the significance of the Lord Jesus' teaching or His deeds of healing and doing miracles and that sort of thing. But it does show us where the Spirit of God puts the emphasis in the Word of God on the work of Jesus Christ, His finished work of Calvary and His resurrection from the dead. And I say that because sometimes I have heard people accuse us or imply an accusation almost that you put too much emphasis on the gospel and not enough on these other aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those other aspects are important, but I think we should major in the majors and emphasize what God emphasizes in His Word. And I think we're on track in that regard. Now, tonight what I'd like to do is give you an overview of this last week of the Lord Jesus' life. And you can see from your handout tonight, which is basically blank on one side, the front side, for you to take notes on. And by the way, I wasn't planning to save ink. That's not the reason. And on the back side, you've got this chart I put together several years ago to help me in my own thinking as I studied the life of Christ. I wanted to be able to understand in a harmonious way how the various Gospels fit together with this last very important week of Christ's life. And so I put it here on the back side for you. And we're going to take this study tonight just one day at a time, highlighted in yellow here. And then if you want to take notes, you can just flip over and write on the blank side and keep flipping back and forth if you'd like. So I expect to hear a lot of page turning here tonight. Well, let's begin in John chapter 12 with Saturday, the first column there on your handout that you've got. We saw in our last study that Pastor Roxer taught of John chapter 11, how the Lord Jesus did His seventh miracle in this Gospel of John in raising Lazarus from the dead. An amazing and powerful miracle, showing that He is the resurrection and the life. And thus we come to John chapter 12, and we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead." He wasn't any longer. "Whom He had raised from the dead." Now, right away in verse 1, we have a very important statement as it pertains to chronology. It says in verse 1 that Jesus coming to Bethany, about two miles east of Jerusalem, that's where Bethany was located. That was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their hometown. A strategic location, by the way, for the Lord Jesus. In terms of His own ministry, as each time He would come to Jerusalem, He seems to have become well acquainted with them and would stop at their home. They were very supportive. They had fellowship with the Lord Jesus as a family. But Bethany is where they have come now, and this is right outside of Jerusalem. And it says here that this was 6 days now before the Passover. Now, if the Passover is Friday, the day on which Christ has died, move back one day at a time and just count to six. Doesn't take a great mathematician or whiz to do this, and you land on Saturday. So that's where we're at chronologically, Saturday. Now, reading on, it says in verses 2 and following, "There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him." Now imagine, the guy's been dead and now he's eating a meal and you're fellowshipping with him. How would you like to go to a house like that and be invited over for a fellowship meal? Hey, you want to come fellowship with a guy who's been dead for 4 days and came back to life? Yeah, I'd love to be part of that meal. Verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrant, the fragrance of the oil. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the money box, and He used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of My burial. For the poor you have with you always, but Me you do not have always.'" It's very interesting here. The Lord Jesus commends Mary as she's being criticized. By the way, the other Gospels say that it wasn't just Judas Iscariot. The other disciples were sort of ganging up on this woman. We're told in John's Gospel here that this was Mary of Bethany, The other Gospels don't tell us who this woman was, but this was Mary of Bethany. You know, the one who had sat at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10, while Martha was busying herself with many things and distracted. She was the one abiding, listening to the teaching of her Savior, setting forth a very positive example for us that abiding must precede what we do in order that what we do would really count. So she was a woman who was in tune to the teachings of Jesus. Even when the disciples had said, or Jesus had said to them, I'm going to be crucified, the hands of the scribes, chief priests and Pharisees, die, be buried, and rise again the third day. And it went in one of their ears, went in their ears and right out the other. She was actually in tune and listening to what was really going on. She understood this plan of the Lord Jesus, that He would have to die first before His kingdom would ever come. The disciples were thinking kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. She was thinking cross, because she was abiding. Are you in tune to what's really important and to the Word of God? Are you looking at life through the filter of what Jesus has said or the Word of God? That's what she was doing. And she sets forth for us a very positive example. So positive, in fact, that the other Gospels include this extra statement about her. Mark 14, verses 8 and 9 say, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. This is Jesus speaking. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And what she did by anointing Jesus Christ was that she recognized He was going to die. She prepared His body beforehand. She had the cross right before her in her thinking. And so when this gospel message is proclaimed, Mary of Bethany's name is going to be added to the story as a footnote. What an amazing tribute to this woman and her faith. So that's the Saturday leading up to the cross and resurrection. We move on to the next day, Sunday, and this is simply contained in verses 9 through 11. Going on in John 12, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Now, can you imagine going to some carnival? And, you know, you're on the midway, let's say, at the state fair, and there's a booth that says, come, see a man who came back from the dead. You know, that's how a lot of people were viewing the situation with Lazarus. But many came because they believed. And they were amazed, and they wanted a fellowship. It says in verse 10, however, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They wanted to dispose of the evidence. If you can't refute the messenger, then shoot. If you can't refute the message, shoot the messenger is the idea. Verse 11, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So we see here in verse 11 that the chief priests who had run the temple system were plotting already to kill Jesus. They were already scheming. Why? Because verse 11 says many were beginning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find this amazing because Jesus Christ hasn't even gone into the temple yet and overturned the money changers' tables, which He's going to do on Tuesday, which is going to hit them in the pocketbook. Nor has He gone into the temple as He did on Wednesday and denounced the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth with all the woe statements that He does, recorded in Matthew 23. That is yet to come. And yet they still want to kill Him. Why? Was it just because He did a miracle? No. It's very clearly stated in John 11 and here in 12:11 that they wanted to kill Him because people were beginning to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. What this tells me is that the real battle is centered around the gospel. The gospel message of our Savior has a bullseye upon it in terms of Satan's opposition. And that is where the real battle lies in our day and age. That's what 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us, that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So if that's where the battle lies, in getting people to believe in Christ, that's where we ought to be engaged as well, in terms of ministry. Moving on to the third day, Monday, this is the day of Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in John 12 again, in verse 12. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that would be for the feast of Passover, remember, back in verse 1, Jews were coming from all over for the Passover, a required feast day to come to Jerusalem. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And that's a quote from the book of Zechariah, prophesying of when the king would come to Jerusalem. What do we see here? We see the king coming and riding on a donkey. This reflects his humility. And how different from that day and age in which kings, when they would come, they would have this very royal bearing about them. They would be riding in golden chariots. They would be riding on or behind war horses, these big, strong, impressive horses, which were very common for kings or conquerors of the day. But we see in this act, not only that Jesus fulfills Scripture, but we see his humility. And that humility would be needed for him to go to the cross, to humble himself to the point of death, and not merely any death, the death of the cross, to die for all our sins, and suffer not only a tremendously physically agonizing death, but spiritually to drink the cup of God's wrath and be separated spiritually from God the Father on that cross, dying for our sins. Jesus Christ truly was a humble king. Now that's the kind of king who I want to serve, a king who's worthy to be served. And that's why when he comes again, Revelation 19 says, he will come, not on a donkey, but we will be riding with him on white horses as victors, coming back to planet Earth to set up his kingdom. And so he will be the worthy king because he first humbled himself. We also see in this passage that they are shouting, Hosanna! And there were palm branches, verse 13 says, that they were waving and laying down. What is the significance of all of this? Well, that expression, first of all, of Hosanna meant two things. Sometimes it meant save now, and sometimes it meant glory to, ascribing glory to someone. You say, well, which sense fits here? Well, I think both do. And that's probably intentional. Because one, Jesus Christ would save very soon, just a matter of days later, he would die on the cross and rise again from the dead. And secondly, glory too tells us that he is worthy of glory as the Son of God. And by the way, in the Gospels, it's ironic that Jesus Christ's glory was the moment of greatest shame when he was lifted up on the cross. That was ironically a moment of glory in doing the will of God the Father. And so I think this crowd here doesn't even realize the significance of what they're saying. But John catches it. The Spirit of God leads him to write this down so that we would see the spiritual significance of what was really happening. By the way, isn't that often how it is with religiously blinded people? They go through motions religiously, doing certain deeds, genuflecting, dipping hands in holy water and crossing themselves and so forth. They don't even realize what this is all about. I certainly didn't. In fact, I remember Palm Sunday. As a Roman Catholic, we would get these palm branches and we'd bring them home, and all I remember was being petrified by these branches, that they were these sacred objects that I couldn't let fall onto the floor. If I did, I was afraid like I'd get zapped by God. So I'd have to prop them up and secure them, and there they would sit. And after a while, I'd think, what am I supposed to do with that thing? I can't throw it away. According to the Roman Catholic Church, you're supposed to take them to the priest, have them burn them. It creates ashes that are used for Ash Wednesday. That's the appropriate way to dispose of them. But I had this like superstitious phobia of these palm branches. And furthermore, I had no idea why we were even given palm branches in the first place. What is the significance of this? Well, these palm branches spoke of victory and redemption, those two things. Ironically, the palm branches were used by the Jews during the time of the Maccabean overthrow of the Syrians. Simon Maccabeus, in fact, would use these palm branches. And when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, he had palm branches. And so they had this significance around that time. That's why when the Romans came and took over, they minted coins reflecting the region of Judea with palm branches, which were characteristic of that people group. In fact, some of these coins have printed on them the statement, "For the redemption of Zion." And so these palm branches pointed to victory. They also pointed to redemption. Isn't it interesting that in Revelation chapter 7, those who come out of the great tribulation, who are martyred and now with the Lord, they have palm branches. Because they're victors on the one hand, and because they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on the other. But you know, as you think of Palm Sunday, growing up a Roman Catholic, this is what we called it, Palm Sunday, because that's when we got our palm branches. But I hate to break the news to those of you who may think of that Sunday before the resurrection as Palm Sunday. It was probably really Palm Monday that we're reading here in John 12, if you follow an accurate chronology of this account of the last week of Christ's life, probably on a Monday. Now turn with me next to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. As I mentioned, many times we don't even know the significance of what's happening, or religious people don't know the significance of why they do what they do. The same was true of me, taking palms every Sunday. And I think the same was true with many of these Jews, with Jesus Christ right in their presence as the Passover Lamb, who they didn't recognize. In Exodus 12, let's begin reading about Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb. Exodus 12, verse 1. This is the first Passover institution by God, by the way, as the Jews are going to be redeemed out of Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months," the month Nisan, by the way. "It shall be the first month of the year to you," and that month would fall in the spring, late March, early April. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And so note that on the 10th day of this first month, Nisan 10 would be the date, that's when the Passover lamb would be selected. It wouldn't be killed that day, but that's when it would be chosen. Now let's read on, verse 4. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish," by the way, just as Jesus Christ was without sin, "a male of the first year in the prime of life. You shall take it for the sheep, or from the sheep, or from the goats." Verse 6, Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. What day were they to kill the Passover lamb? The 14th. When? At twilight. Literally in the Hebrew, between the evenings. When was Jesus Christ crucified? Before nightfall, before the next day came, as the evening begins the Jewish day. The next day would have started the Sabbath, and they hurried after he died to get him buried before the Sabbath hit. So it was late in the day on the 14th of Nisan. I want you to see the significance of this. The Passover lamb is selected on what day? The 10th of that first month. Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem on what day? Monday, Nisan, the 10th. And he's presented as the king. He's hailed with hosannas. He's viewed as the Redeemer bringing victory to Jerusalem and the Jews. In essence, what is he doing? He is presenting himself to Israel as its Passover lamb, the one who would die later in the week for them. And as we see in Exodus 12, verse 6, the 14th would be the day in which he would die. Now, if Monday was the day of the triumphal entry where Christ presents himself as the Passover lamb, count ahead to the 14th, and you happen to fall on a Friday. And we know that the Scriptures tell us explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. So there's great significance to the day in which Jesus Christ died in terms of fulfilling the typology of redemption. By the way, how was Israel redeemed out of Egypt? Not without the blood of that Passover lamb. They didn't apply it to their doorposts, they wouldn't be saved, taking shelter and refuge under that shed blood for them. So let's move on now to the fourth day of this chronology on your chart. This would be Tuesday, or Nisan 11. Turn with me next in your Bibles to Mark 11. And we don't have time tonight to look at a great number of passages, so we're just going to hit some of the main points. And you have your charts, so you can look up those verses on your own if you'd like. But in Mark 11, we see the Lord Jesus coming from Bethany towards Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany is strategically only a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. So he leaves home with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he comes to Jerusalem, Mark 11, verse 12. And it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." And he pronounces this curse upon this fig tree. Why? This is a strange incident in terms of the life of Christ, because all his miracles to this point have been very positive things. He's casting out demons from people who've been demon-possessed. He's healing them of diseases and so forth. But here, he curses a fig tree. Why? Well, I think it's because the fig tree represents Israel. And Israel, as a nation, particularly that generation, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was a representative act on his part that he is, in essence, pronouncing a curse upon Jerusalem or that generation of Jews who had rejected him. Does that mean he pronounced a curse on all Jews? Oh, no. Not by any means. Because some Jews were believers, right? And in fact, future generations of Jews will believe. Romans 11 tells us that before Jesus Christ comes back, the nation of Israel will turn in faith back to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Messiah. So this is only a temporary act. By the way, what would happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD, just a few decades after this? The Romans would come and they would absolutely lay siege and obliterate the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that approximately 1 million Jews died in that horrific conquest by the Romans. As Jerusalem was set on fire, and people were brutally killed. So that happens here on Tuesday. We read next in Mark 11, verses 15 through 19, of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it from its corruption. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." In other words, when people came to the temple, they were supposed to be coming to worship God and to follow the prescribed word of God and the law. And yet religion had imposed itself on the word of God and the institution of this temple system that God had established, and it put itself in between man and God, in essence, as a middleman. And that's what religion always does. And religion always wants to make a buck off of truth and genuine worship. And Jesus Christ is rightly angered by this, and he goes in and he becomes the scourge of religion. You know, for those people who think that Jesus Christ was just this very mild-mannered, soft, effeminate man, you're not reading the Bible for what it really says. He was bold and he was courageous. And at times he was righteously angry. And you can see why the religious leaders of his day absolutely despised him, because he was opposed to their religion. Not to the law that God had set up, but to their religion imposed on that. Verses 18 and 19, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people who were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city." And so we see here, in the evening, the religious leaders, they didn't begin, as your chart says there, they didn't begin seeking how to destroy Jesus. They continued plotting, actually, how they might destroy Jesus, because this is something they had been thinking of for a while. Moving on to Wednesday of Passion Week. Let's turn in our Bibles next to Matthew chapter 23. Nisan the 12th, Wednesday. Here we see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, that the religious leaders come and they challenge Jesus. And they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" In other words, what gives you the right to do this? Who do you think you are? And they're denying that he's the Son of David, the Messiah, and the Son of God. So Jesus turns around and he asks them a question based off of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says that David says in that psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so Jesus asks them, "I will answer your questions if you can answer my question." Who is David referring to in that psalm? For David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand.'" You see, obviously it's referring to God the Father and a second person within the Godhead. Because even David, who was the highest in authority in Israel in his day when that psalm was written, he had a Lord as well. So they couldn't answer his question. And it was an excellent question, as that verse very clearly sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ again. But then he goes on to expose them in chapter 23. And we certainly won't go through this chapter, But if you were, you would see over and over again, Jesus says to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe, woe, woe!" He is absolutely excoriating these corrupt religious leaders who had rejected him as the Messiah. Look at verse 13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, you stand in the way of what God is seeking to accomplish, and therefore you must be removed from the way. He goes on, verse 33. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Wow. This is some really strong preaching. And thus we come to the end of this section, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when would that be fulfilled? At Jesus Christ's second coming. Not the rapture, but his coming to the earth. And that leads into the Olivet Discourse of chapter 24 and 25. Right there outside of Jerusalem. Let's begin in chapter 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which was right to the east, a hill to the east, facing the temple, there in Jerusalem. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" He is not explaining in chapters 24 and 25, two-chapter discourse, the time of the rapture of the church. Chapters 24 and 25 are all about God's prophetic plan for his people, Israel, not the church. And this plan that will happen right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding it, at the end of the tribulation period, as he comes back down to the earth, described in Revelation 19, to set up his kingdom on the earth. And I say that because sometimes people look to Matthew 24 and 25 for application to the church, or they interpret it as being a direct description of things that pertain to the church, and they find the rapture in this section, and it's not there at all. You know, for instance, when it says in the Olivet Discourse that in that day two will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one will be left, people assume, oh, that's the rapture. No, it isn't. It's actually the reverse rapture. Yeah, one will be taken away, but not to heaven, it'll be to judgment. And so it's very different from what we read about elsewhere in Scripture describing the rapture. The Olivet Discourse pertains to Israel, not the church. And it pertains to the second coming to the earth, not the rapture. Moving on to Thursday, Nisan the 13th, the scene shifts on this day to the upper room as Passover is approaching. And so Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room there in Jerusalem. They rent a room. And he begins by washing their feet, giving them a tremendous illustration of service, that they are to serve one another just as he has served them. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us. What a tremendous lesson for us that we are to think of ourselves not as those who are royalty in any sense, but as servants. Servants of the Lord and of one another, therefore. And while they're in that upper room, They have the Passover meal. A lamb is killed on that Thursday evening, and they eat the Passover lamb. And as they're having their Passover, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as well, to be practiced throughout the church age until He comes again in His bodily presence. Now, something is very important here that I noted on your chart, and I just put a little footnote there, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain it because it would take too long. But the Galileans, those in the north of Israel, had a different system of timing when it came to the Passover than the Judeans had down south around Jerusalem. That's why the Galileans, where Jesus was from, and His disciples for the most part, where He did most of His public ministry, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, up there in Galilee, they were allowed by the temple authorities to have their Passover on a Thursday night. Whereas the Judeans had a different method of timing, and their Passover was on Friday, as we think of it. This is not a contradiction in the Bible. It is just a recognition that the Jews followed two different systems of timing. And sometimes the Gospel of John has been accused of taking the Passover and putting it on a Friday, whereas the Synoptics have it on a Thursday night, in order for John's Gospel to more vividly portray the Passover. And that's just flat out a false accusation. In fact, as we think of the differences between the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, where does Jesus' public ministry center for the most part? Up north or down south? It's mostly in Judea, right? As you think of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where does His public ministry mostly take place? It's up in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And so we would expect that there be this kind of difference in timing as far as when they had the Passover. And if you're interested in reading more about that, there's an excellent book by Harold Honer called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ that goes into great detail about this. And he's one of the best sources I've read on that subject, and I highly recommend that if you're interested in more. But while they're in this upper room in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus begins to shift His focus from Israel and that Olivet discourse in which He in essence said by Israel, His farewell discourse to them, to now what's called typically the upper room discourse described in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, where He's saying hello to the approaching church and church age. As there's a dispensational shift going on, the night before He's crucified, He's preparing His disciples for what is to come, the church age. This was foreign to them. It hadn't been revealed, church age truth per se. There was a church age coming, Jesus hinted at in the Gospel of Matthew, but they hadn't had teaching on this coming church age. It was a mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament to this point. So there's a dispensational shift going on, and I love the Gospel of John in this section in chapters 13 through 17 because, in essence, it's church age truth that's like another epistle of John the Apostle. We know that he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But you know, John 13 through 17 is, in essence, like 4 John, like a fourth epistle of John, because it applies directly to the church. That's why Lewis Berry Chafer said years ago in his book, Grace, the Glorious Theme, the Upper Room Discourse is the genesis of the epistles of the New Testament. For in it, in germ form, the great doctrines of grace are announced. What are some of those church age doctrines that are announced? John 13, 34, Jesus says, to love one another as I have loved you. Now, is it new in Scripture that we're supposed to love one another? No, but the standard's different now. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's a higher standard than love your neighbor as yourself. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And that's a reference to the rapture. This had never been revealed before to this point in the upper room. Or praying in Jesus' name. You don't see that anywhere throughout the Old Testament or the Gospels to this point. Yet we in the age of grace, the church age, have the privilege of being able to address our prayers to God and know that He answers them as though His own Son were speaking to Him as we pray in Jesus' name. That's astounding. That's a grace age privilege. Or in John 14, verses 16 and 17, He says, "The Spirit of God has been with you, but in that day He'll be in you. You'll be permanently indwelt by Him so that you can be filled for ministry as a result." Now in John 14, verse 31, right in the middle of that long discourse we usually call the upper room discourse, Jesus says to His disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." And they probably left the upper room at that point. And it could very well be that chapters 15 through 17 take place outside of that upper room. So is it really accurate to call John 13 through 17 the upper room discourse? Well, yeah, but it could also just be the farewell discourse as He says goodbye to His disciples. "I'm leaving you, but I'm also preparing you for this church age." So in John 15, He goes on to describe how we are connected to the Lord Jesus like vine, like branches to a vine. He's our vine, He's our life, and He produces His fruit in and through us as we abide in Him. He describes how we'll be related to the world, how He chose us out of the world, yet the world will reject us. And then in chapter 17 is the true Lord's Prayer, as He prays to the Father for us as believers. And all this is going on prior to the cross, the night before He is to die. And that takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they leave the upper room, they come to the Garden of Gethsemane right outside of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus is in tremendous agony of soul, as He knows the cross is coming. He knows the physical anguish that's coming with crucifixion. But even more, He's thinking of the cup the Father gave Him to drink, the cup of the wrath of God filled with the consequence of our sin, the wrath of God that He will drink on our behalf. And He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from before me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And the Father says, "No, it's not possible any other way. You must drink it." And so that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And that leads to His arrest. We know that PowerPoint issue all of a sudden here. Seems to have skipped some slides here anyway. Well, that leads to His arrest in the garden as Judas betrays Him with a kiss. That's the signal to the temple guards who have come out to arrest Him. And the Lord Jesus is arrested that night. And during the night, He's tried by the religious authorities, by Annas and Caiaphas, who were high priests, and by the religious leaders. And that leads us to Friday. And it seems to have skipped a slide or two here. Not sure why that's happening. But anyway, let's move ahead to Friday. I'm not seeing it here on the PowerPoint, but you should be at Friday, Nisan 14. And what happens on that day in the evening to early morning? Jesus is tried by the Sanhedrin, the Senate in essence there in Israel. And then He's tried before Pontius Pilate. He's sent to Herod Antipas. He's tried there. He's tried again back before Pilate early in the morning on Friday, Nisan 14. And there were six trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, three religious trials before the Jews and three secular trials before Roman authorities. You're going to learn more about that next Wednesday night and the significance of those trials. You think you've got trials. The Lord Jesus had trials. And He was treated quite unjustly, as we'll see. Yet He was innocent. And then He's led away in the morning to Calvary. Let's turn to Mark 15 next. Mark chapter 15. Mark When was the Lord Jesus put on the cross? After a night of being a pinball, in essence, bouncing around from one trial to the next, various kangaroo courts, he then is finally put on a cross early in the morning, 9 a.m. The Gospel of John, 19:14, says about the sixth hour, about 6 a.m., things were leading up to his death, and by 9 a.m., he was put on the cross. Mark chapter 15, let's pick it up in verse 24, or 25 rather. It says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke use what is called Jewish time, where the day starts at 6 a.m., and so you count ahead 3 hours, and it's 9 a.m., our time. What time was Jesus Christ put on the cross? 9 a.m., our time. By the way, the Gospel of John uses a different system of timing. It uses Roman time, which starts at midnight. So you have to recognize there's some differences within the Gospels just because there's two ways of looking at things. And it doesn't mean the Gospels contradict one another by any means. So he's put on the cross, 9 a.m. our time. Let's skip down to verse 32. It says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was happening on this cross at this time? From noon, remember he was on the cross beginning at 9, then at noon to 3 p.m., for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. And that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because it was during that time that Jesus Christ was being legally and judicially punished for our sin, drinking that cup of wrath by God the Father. And that's why he was forsaken in a judicial sense on that cross by God the Father, who was judging him in our place. Though he was undeserving of this, he took our sin upon himself. As the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And he was dying physically and he died spiritually for us as well upon that cross. Turn with me next to the book of Leviticus, your Old Testament. I want to pull out another very significant point as it pertains to why Christ died and when he died. You've already seen from Mark 15 that he died a substitutionary death. And Leviticus brings this out as well, chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is all about the feast days for Israel. They were given 7 that they were to keep, starting with the Passover on the 14th of the month. In verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Verse 5, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Remember, when was that Passover lamb to be killed? According to Exodus 12, verse 6, on the 14th of that first month, Nisan, at the twilight. And Jesus Christ is called our Passover. So note that day, the 14th of the month, verse 5. Skip down to verse 6. It says, "And on the 15th day of the month," the very next day, "is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." By the way, what did unleavened bread picture about our Savior? That he was without sin, right? No leaven in him. Leaven is a picture of sin throughout Scripture. He was the sinless substitute for us. But this is the 15th day of the month that then goes for another 7 days. And this is a day of rest. It's a Sabbath in essence. Verse 7. "On the first day of those 7 is the idea. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Why is that significant? because we're going to see the Lord Jesus fulfills this picture again of even unleavened bread. But note that it's the 15th of the month when unleavened bread is to be observed. Then we move on to the next day, the 16th of Nisan, where the first fruits is to be observed. Verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Well, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the previous day, the day of unleavened bread, Nisan 15. So when was first fruits to be practiced? On the 16th of the month. That's why if you have a Scofield Study Bible, look down at the footnote at verse 10. It says, first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, verses 10 through 14, is typical of resurrection, first of Christ, then of those who are His at His coming. The feast, observed in the same week as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was held on the 16th day of the first month, Nisan. And so do you see the chronology here of days? You have the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th. If Christ was crucified on the 14th, and He was to be the picture of resurrection, the first fruits, on the 16th, that's resurrection on the third day. By the way, He is our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23 says. So you have two types of Christ here, the Passover and the first fruits. The Scripture explicitly states. But do you realize that throughout the New Testament it says that Jesus Christ rose on the third day? It doesn't say He rose on the fourth day, after three full days and three full nights. Let's be clear about this. Here's one example, Matthew 16, 21, where it says He must be killed and be raised the third day. And what's interesting about that expression, if you look it up in Greek, every time it uses the locative case for the third day. And it could be translated in the third day or on the third day, but never after the third day. That's not what the locative case means. And there are all these other verses that have the exact same construction on the third day. It could be translated. In fact, John 2, verse 19 says He'll be raised in the third day. He actually uses the Greek preposition en, which means in. Now, sometimes people say, well, what about those few verses that actually have the word after the third day or after 3 days? Here's an example. Matthew 27, verses 63 and 64 say this. This is the religious leaders coming to Pontius Pilate and asking them for the body of Jesus Christ. And they say, "Sir, we remember after He was still alive, while He was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Kind of sounds like Jesus said He'll rise on the fourth day, right? And it actually uses the Greek preposition meta there, meaning after. But verse 64 clarifies it. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.'" Why didn't they say, "Command that the tomb be guarded until the fourth day"? You see, even they understood these expressions a couple places in the Gospels of "after 3 days" to mean literally on the third day. Right in context, that's explained. Now, here's the big stumbling point for some people when it comes to the day that Christ actually died. Was it a Wednesday? Was it a Thursday? Was it a Friday? It's Matthew 12, verse 40, where Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Do we take that as three full days and three full nights? I don't think so. For one, it would contradict what we saw in the typology set forth with Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23 of just 3 days. Secondly, it would contradict all those other passages that say He will rise on the third day, not on the fourth day. But do you realize that elsewhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we have examples where 3 days and three nights means on the third day? I'll give you several examples here at the bottom. You can look those up on your own. But here's one clear, very clear one from Esther 4:16, where she says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan," there in Medo-Persia, "and fast for me." She wanted her life to be delivered from execution. "Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Classic verse from the book of Esther. But do you realize 2 verses later, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther goes in to the king to meet him." On the third day. Not after 3 full days and nights. Not on the fourth day, but on the third day. So this is a parallel to what we see in the Gospels. And that's why in Jewish thinking, and some people balk at this, but it is true. In Jewish thinking, part of a day equaled a whole day to them. It was their standard practice and way of thinking. That may not be our cultural understanding, but it was theirs. And we have to accept that, especially if it's found in the Word of God. Now, how do we know it was also culturally found at the time of Christ? We have in the Talmud, in fact, a couple of sources. This is just one of them, where Eliezer ben Azariah says around 100 AD, "A day and a night are an onah, a portion of time, and the portion of an onah is as the whole of it." So there you have a very explicit statement of what Jews thought. So did Jesus rise on the third day? Yes, he did, just as he predicted. You know, what's far more important, though, than the day he died was what he accomplished again on that cross. Did he pay in full for our sin? Yes, he did. That's the meaning of Jesus' expression, "It is finished," in John 19:30, tetelestai. He drank that cup of wrath to the very last drop. All your sin has been paid in full, so that salvation is free to you, though it costs Jesus Christ everything. And you must receive it now as a free gift by faith to be eternally saved. That is what's far more important than the actual day he died. And so, I know I've discussed this with other believers at times who are convinced he died on a Wednesday. And if that's your conviction, that's fine. We don't fellowship around that per se. We fellowship around the person who died and what he accomplished for us. Or if you're convinced it was a Thursday, that's fine. That's your liberty to believe that. I happen to be convinced from my own study, from what I've seen in Scripture that I presented to you, that there's good reason to believe it was Friday. And so there's nothing wrong with calling it Good Friday. That fits with what the Scriptures teach, though the Bible never actually uses that expression. So, let's finish up here with just a couple of other points. On Saturday, or that night, after that afternoon of Friday, before sunset, before the Sabbath came, they took the body of the Lord Jesus, they wrapped it up, and he was buried so they could rest on the Sabbath of Friday night. And what is the Lord Jesus doing then on Saturday? Well, his soul and spirit are departed from his body, but his body is where? It's in the ground, resting, so to speak, because it is a Sabbath day, the day of unleavened bread. And we see his glorious resurrection, therefore, when Sunday morning breaks. And that's our last column here, his glorious resurrection. And that takes us through Passion. I trust this has been very helpful for you in clarifying a number of things. Again, if you want to discuss some of these details more afterwards, I'd be happy to talk about it with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, that it clarifies a number of things for us. We see what an amazing God you are in detailing your plan all the way as far back as Exodus and Leviticus, of how you wanted these feasts to picture your very own Son who would come one day, and the real Son of God, Lamb of God, would line up with the picture perfectly. You are an amazing, infinitely wise God and an amazingly gracious God. We thank you so much for who you are and for your Son dying in our place as the Lamb of God and rising from the dead, that we serve a living Savior, and therefore we have hope. So we pray this now and give you thanks.